A couple of months ago in October, we usually take a trip to go see our son Samuel because it's his birthday week, first week of October. And this year was no different. We decided we'd go see him. He lives in Birmingham, Alabama. And so we met in Nashville, Tennessee. And we went down to see him, had a great visit, got to meet his future in-laws, all was well. And we're driving back home, and the plan was get as far as Indianapolis, stop, spend the night, and then get up and take off again and come back home to Kalkaska. And we got through this place that, as I was growing up, I always pronounced it Louisville. But I quickly learned when I moved to the South that they pronounce it Louisville, right? So we're passing through Louisville. And as I was passing through Louisville, we got to the north side of Louisville and got into southern Indiana. And suddenly, my dashboard lit up like a Christmas tree. And I don't know if you've had this occurrence before, but when you're on a trip, if you're in town and your car lights up, the dashboard, like maybe the picture is going to show you here in a second, and there's all kinds of letters and numbers and stuff. I didn't even know what they meant. Like, as I know a little bit about cars, and some of these things, like, I have no idea what these things mean. And so suddenly, when you're, I don't know, 9 hours away from home, and you're driving on the interstate, and suddenly all these lights come on your dash, you're thinking, all right, well, it's game time, right? I mean, what are we going to do? All these thoughts, and blood pressure goes up a little bit, heart rate goes up a little bit. We drive old cars. This car is almost 200,000 miles on it. That's how the Brattons roll. I hate car payments, so that's what you deal with. And so I wasn't mad, but the whole anxiety thing kind of started to well up inside of me. Like, okay, what am I going to do with this? Am I going to have to buy a new car today? Am I going to stay in a hotel and figure out something? It was a Saturday, you know, so it would be two nights. I don't know. And so all this is happening in my head. So I go to AutoZone. We pulled off. Fortunately, they were open still, and they plugged it in, and they said this such-and-such sensor was bad. I'd never heard of that sensor before. I've heard of a lot of sensors, but not that sensor. And so I do what any Kalkaska resident should do. I called Steve Mathis, who knows a lot about cars, right? And I said, Steve, can I drive on a bad one of these sensors until I get home? And Steve said, I've never heard of that kind of sensor either. Like, that's not good. And so Steve, being as kind and kind of man as he is, and he called Randy Lusick, who owns Midas, and he's like, Randy, you know, Andy's got one of these. And Randy's like, well, chances are, here's what it is. You need to get the oil changed because there's this internal computer that's saying, listen, we're serious. We want you to change the oil now. And so I talked to Randy, and he's like, yeah, you're probably fine. Change the oil. See what happens. And so we found one of those five-minute places or whatever, and half an hour later, we roll out oil changes, and all the lights were gone. And suddenly, my blood pressure just went back to normal, right? Heartbeat went back, everything's regular. But I wouldn't have known that peace of getting back on the highway and seeing everything back to normal unless I had this moment of chaos. I wouldn't have known that peace that comes from everything's good, unless I had dealt with the chaos and the turmoil that came with all my dashboard lights lighting up all over the place, right? And it's not necessarily that we want to go through those things, but the fact of the matter is, if we really want to truly enjoy and understand peace, we have to understand chaos. We have to understand mess. We have to understand when those moments are, when the blood pressure is going to go up and the heart's going to start beating quickly. We're in this series called Peace, and last week, we looked at the promise of peace, and the promise of peace basically for the Israelites was that one is coming who is going to end this turmoil and this chaos that you are in. This turmoil and this chaos that you're trying to figure out what it looks like to have a relationship with God. You're trying to follow all these laws, which you're not able to do. And you're disobeying God. You're worshiping other little g gods, is what I call them, which are not real gods, of course. And all this turmoil and chaos is inside of your life. And God said, but I'm going to rescue you. And I'm going to rescue you with the Prince of Peace, the one who's coming to save. Well, today we want to look at the preparation for peace. And I took a little bit of liberty and see if that slide made it up there. Yeah, there it is. As you can see, I didn't find an E word, so I just thought I would cheat a little bit. All right. But we're going to talk about the preparation for peace, because, again, I don't think we can fully understand or appreciate what peace is until we've understood and appreciated the chaos that comes before the peace, the chaos that happens before the peace. So let me share some of these verses with you that are very popular around Christmas time to share. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Yeah. So this was prophesied like 700 years before Jesus was born, that God said he's going to give you a sign, and it's going to be this virgin conceiving and giving birth, and the son is going to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us, which was a really big deal to the Israelites' ears. In Isaiah 9:6, we read this one last week. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and yes, Prince of Peace. And then Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Of course, that's prophesying about the Palm Sunday and Jesus coming in the triumphal entry, entering into Jerusalem. Hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, these things were being prophesied to the people of Israel. These were promises of peace that were to come in a very tumultuous time for the people of Israel. I want to share really just three areas that I want us to understand again and appreciate the chaos and really a pattern that we see in God's Word, a pattern that we see in the Bible that I believe absolutely rings true for us today. All right. So to understand the Israelites and what was taking place in their life, we know, of course, that they were enslaved and in captivity in Egypt for hundreds of years. They were there a total of, I guess, 420, 430 years. And depending on how you interpret Scripture and read it, I think about 270 of them were in slavery. Some passages read like maybe all 400 were in slavery. But anyway, they were captured there in Egypt. They were having to work 7 days a week, and then God raised up this guy named Moses to come and bring them out, right? And they went across, and they were heading to the Promised Land. And when they got into the Promised Land, they were being led by these people we call judges, right? The whole book of Judges, one of my favorite books in the Bible. And at some point, the judges would raise up, and they'd rescue them, and then that judge would die, and they'd go back to being disobedient. And then this guy named Samuel comes along. And Samuel was leading them as a judge, but also as a priest and also a prophet, I would say, as well. And Samuel was leading them, and the people came to him and said, we want a king. We want to be like all these other nations, and we don't like how your sons are behaving. And so we had these kings that came along. And the first king's name was? You can say it with confidence, Saul, right? And then he sinned, and God's spirit left him. And then the next king was anointed, and his name was? David, right? And then David had a son, and his name was Solomon, who was the next king after that. But Solomon had all these wives and all these concubines that led him not only to build places of worship that were not worshiping the one true living God, but high places where they would go and build idols and all this kind of stuff, but he started to worship them as well. David's own son. David, the man who's after God's own heart, that had this tight relationship with God, that David's son started to worship idols and other gods. And so it was prophesied to him, the kingdom's going to be torn away from you, but I'm going to leave a remnant because of my relationship with David. That's what God told Solomon. And so then we had this dividing of the kingdom. We had this dividing of the Israelites, the north and the south. We had the northern kingdoms, which basically was made up of 10 of the tribes, and then two southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin. So if you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, whenever it talks about the king of Israel, it's talking about the 10 northern tribes. And whenever you read king of Judah, it's talking about the two southern tribes. All right, you with me so far? Yeah? All right, good. Yeah. And so that's how you read those books to understand that. And so Judah is made up of Judah and Benjamin and then some priests that have come down. And the priests started to gravitate toward Judah, the southern kingdoms, because Jeroboam, yes, I always get Rehoboam and Jeroboam mixed up. Anybody else have that problem? Yeah, okay. So I'm probably wrong, but I'm going to say it anyway. So Jeroboam was leading the northern tribes, but he didn't want anybody to defect to the southern tribes, so he built his own place of worship in Samaria, right? He built his own place where people would come to worship instead of going to Jerusalem where the temple was and where everybody went to worship God. And that just set off a whole slew of bad kings in the northern kingdom that were leading people away from God and to worship other idols. And then we had the southern tribes that about half of the kings, maybe two-thirds of the kings, were actually doing what was proper in God's eyes and leading people to God. But then they also had some kings that were leading them astray. And especially at the end, in the last part of 2 Kings, the last part of 2 Chronicles, you'll read about some kings of those southern kingdoms that were leading people away from God as opposed to toward Him. And this is what we read in Jeremiah 1:16. Jeremiah was a prophet that prophesied during the time where these kings of Judah were not leading people toward God. He says, "And I will declare my judgment." This is God speaking through Jeremiah. "I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." The Israelites rejected God by worshiping other gods. I don't know how much worse that you can get in your relationship with the one true living God. Like if you go to the Exodus 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, guess what the first three are? "You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself any graven images. You should not take my name in vain." Those are the top three. Those are the three that God says, all right, if you want to follow me, yes, there's 600 others. Here's the big 10, right? And Big 10's on everybody's mind, right? Here's the big 10. And the top three say what? Don't worship anybody else. But what does Jeremiah say? God prophesied through Jeremiah. That's exactly what you're doing. You couldn't even get past the first three sentences in the laws that I had for you. They have been evil. Why? Offering to other gods and worshiping the works of their own hands. So they're worshiping gods and they were forming for themselves graven images to worship, to bow down to make sacrifices to. That's what caused God to be upset and reject. They rejected Him, and because of that, He was going to reject them. All because they couldn't worship the one true living God. Now, I don't have to tell you that I think that's a problem today, don't you? I think that there's evil in our world as people make offerings, basically of their time. Don't record that part. Of their time, of their energy, of their money, that they're giving to something other than the one true living God, causing us to be in worship of that thing, whatever it is. Maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's work, maybe it's even family, kids, marriage, that we can sometimes put those things before God. And that's, of course, evil in His eyes. And so we have that situation taking place that God told Jeremiah, listen, this is the evil that they're doing. So in 2 Kings 25, we read this. In the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, all right, did you follow all that? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So about a year and a half, they laid siege to Jerusalem. For about a year and a half, they laid siege to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't the northern kingdoms where all the kings were bad and they were going to high places and worshiping all kinds of idols and all that abomination was taking place. This was in the southern kingdoms, in Jerusalem, in Judah, the place where people went to meet with God. The place where people brought sacrifices every year to say, I have sinned, please accept this blood sacrifice on my behalf. This is the place where they're worshiping these idols. And because of that, God said, that's it. That's it. And He used Babylon, a nation that was not following Him, to punish His own. So the Israelites were removed by God from His land of peace. They were removed by God from His land of peace. Now, this is a huge deal. Because if you read the Old Testament, right, how does the whole Israelite nation get kicked off? God calls Abraham, right? He calls Abraham and He takes him out and He says, listen, leave your country, leave your people and go to this land. And he goes out in this great territory of Canaan, this promised land. And he's like, I'm going to make you a great nation right here for all your descendants to live. And God spends the whole Old Testament and really the New fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Through him, all nations would be blessed. This is a big deal about what's happening, and now they've come to this part in their relationship where they rejected God so much that God said, I'm taking you out of the promise. I'm taking you out of this land of peace so that you can understand chaos and be able to appreciate more greatly what I've blessed you with in giving you this land and this territory. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 4, the relationship continues, and Jeremiah says this from God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me, you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Even in the midst of the people of Israel worshiping other gods, setting up idols, forming them with their hands, and God rejecting them, saying, here are the consequences, he still gives them a way out. He said the Israelites were told God would relent if they would just repent. I know that rhymes, it's kind of catchy, isn't it? That God would relent if they would just repent. Even in all the chaos and turmoil that he's about to cause to happen and that is happening, he still gives them a way out. He says, you need to repent. You need to repent. Well, in Ezra 1:1-5, it goes on to tell us that the people of Israel did cry out to God, and God had promised to bring them back. And so there was repentance that took place. In Ezra and Nehemiah, there are two books about the people of Israel actually coming back to the promised land once again and coming back to Jerusalem. In Ezra 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, right? So that I can keep my promise through the prophecy of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And then down in verse 5, it says, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And then ahead in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, and he had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had fallen down, and it broke his heart. And so he prayed to God, and he said, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So the Israelites were restored. Why? Because of God's faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness. So there was all this chaos in Israel, and they rejected God. So God removed them from the promised land. And he said, if you'll just repent, you can come back. And sure enough, there was repentance, and it was restored because God was faithful to his word and did what he said he was going to do. That's Israel's relationship with God. So now if we fast forward hundreds of years, and we get to this point where Jesus is coming into the world, what kind of chaos was happening in Israel that this same pattern would be seen once again? So turn with me, if you will, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And here's a parable that is probably familiar. I'll probably read it too fast because I get accused of that once in a while. It goes like this. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Basically, get rent. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and then him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When we turn the page of the New Testament, And I would say before the new covenant, because the new covenant happened when Jesus died on the cross at the end of the Gospels, okay? So we had this 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and when the New Testament writers start to write us and have a word from the Lord to give to us about Jesus and his ministry. What's happening in that time? Well, we have these religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and they're spiritually oppressing the Israelite people. They're spiritually oppressing the Israelite people. And this parable was spoken against them. In fact, at the end of this parable, the Bible tells us that they were, all right, we got to figure out how to kill this guy because I think he just offended us, right? He just told this parable and he basically said to these religious leaders, God has sent you warning after warning by way of prophets, and some you've beat and some you've killed. And now I've sent my son to you and you're about to kill him as well, thinking that you somehow might be able to get the heir of his, that you might get the inheritance of his throne and who he is by getting him out of the picture. The tenants rejected God's covenant, right? And they go back to the parable and he said, look, hey, build a tower and you lease this land, but we're coming to collect some of the fruit when the time comes. And they rejected that covenant saying, you know what? We want to keep what we've grown. We're not going to let you have any of it. So they've rejected that covenant. And then the tenants tried to avoid the removal, right? What happens when you don't pay your rent after so long? Landlord's going to come in and say, sorry, you got to go, right? I'm a for-profit business here. And so they're going to remove them. And so the tenants tried to avoid that removal by doing what? Beating the prophets, killing the prophets, and now even the landlord's only son. And then third, the tenants were called to repent three times, actually more than that. Three times that we read about, and it said he kept sending messenger after messenger, and they beat some and they killed others. And so time and time again, the tenants were called to repent. Listen, give us some of your fruit. That's what the landlord wants. That's what's coming to us. And they kept rejecting the covenant over and over. Now, for most of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I don't know, because I don't sit on the judgment seat, of course, it didn't end well for them. I don't know that many of them repented once Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I don't know that many of them came to understand. In fact, if we read in the book of Acts, it's pretty clear that most of them still rejected Jesus as Savior as they were arresting and beating Peter and John as they were trying to teach them and share with them about who Jesus is. But there's one guy, at least one guy, that we read about that I think that's one guy whose heart was changed and did come to repentance. In Mark chapter 15, we read about him. We read about him in other Gospels as well. But after Jesus had died and after he died on the cross, it says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. I don't want to take it out of context, but I think that Joseph of Arimathea was one of those that did repent and was restored in his relationship with God by recognizing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, could you interpret that another way? Sure. Maybe he wanted to make sure Jesus was dead and stayed dead, and so he put him in his own tomb so he couldn't prove. I don't know. But I think that Joseph of Arimathea, because of how he handled that situation, really did come to repentance. And so one tenant was restored because he realized who true peace is. And that one tenant in the parables was, I would say, Joseph of Arimathea, that he came to repentance. And so this pattern that we saw in the Old Testament with Israel and their relationship with God, we see repeated in the New Testament as well. There's this rejection of God. There's this removal that sin does for us in separating us from God. And then there's this call for repentance. And for those that do repent, what happens? We have this restored relationship with God through Jesus. We have this restored relationship that brings peace in our life and peace in our heart once again, but we can't fully understand and appreciate it until we live in and understand the chaos. And so here's the third part, which you probably saw coming, and that's the personal side of all of this. The personal side of all this is that Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's chaos. When we fall short of God's glory, there's internal turmoil and chaos, and our soul is in chaos as we are separated from a holy God. Why? Because He's perfect, and when we've sinned, we're not perfect anymore and can't be with Him. That's what sin does. And go all the way back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve sinned, and so there's no longer God walking in the cool of the day. There's a separation that comes between God and His creation when His creation sins. In Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." What we earn by sinning is death. And this eternal death that we call hell, that there is this eternal separation from God. There's this removal that comes after the rejection of sin, comes this removal in our relationship with God and who He is. And then Peter comes along in Acts 2:38, after people are cut to the heart after hearing about Jesus. And what does Peter say? Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So is this call to repentance that comes for us personally today? That when we recognize that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we repent and surrender our lives to Jesus, there's what? There's restoration. Our preparation for peace is identifying the chaos of sin and the consequences of sin so that we can repent of our sin and turn to the Prince of Peace. That verse in Romans says the wages of sin is death, but you know the rest, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that great news? It's great news, but we don't recognize that we need a Savior until we recognize that we're sinners. If we don't think that we're sinners, why do we need a Savior? We have to recognize the chaos that comes with sin and what it means to live a sinful life, to realize that we need the Prince of Peace, that we need a place where we can appreciate, enjoy, and be in His favor once again. And it only comes through Jesus. Now that's mostly for those that are unchurched, or maybe those that haven't surrendered their lives to Jesus that are here today, or that maybe are listening online. If you're here and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, I'm here to tell you that anyone's sin separates us from God and causes this inner turmoil and chaos to take place. And if we really do want to understand peace in this world and peace for all of eternity, we need to restore that relationship with God by repenting and surrendering our lives to Him. But for those of us here that are Christians, and I think that's probably most of the people that are here and that are watching online, we know that when we become a Christian, as much as we wish it were the case, we don't stop sinning, do we? We still have temptation. Satan's still roaming around, trying to trip people up, trying to whisper in our ear these lies and remind us of who we were before we knew Jesus. He's trying to remind us of the chaos and the turmoil to take us back there, as opposed to allowing us just to live in our peaceful relationship with Jesus. Paul put it this way in Romans 6. He said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" See, as Christians, Christmas comes, of course, every year. And every year we read the same passages of Scripture to enjoy and appreciate and celebrate the birth of Jesus. But if we really want it to mean something each Christmas season as we come to celebrate its birth, it's one, remembering who we were before we met Jesus so that we can appreciate the peace that we're in now, that we have a relationship with Him. But it also is this continuing saga, this continuing journey. Helping people journey with Jesus means that we are helping people every single day appreciate the peace that we have in Jesus, because every day we have this struggle that sin's trying to trip us up, trying to tempt us, trying to pull us away from Him. And Jesus keeps saying, "I'm your place of peace. I'm your place of peace. I'm your place of peace." So for those of you who are here today that have surrendered your lives to Jesus, that's awesome. And I hope that you're enjoying His peace every single day, and that this time of year is a time that you can slow down and say, "I am so glad I'm not who I was." I'm so glad I'm not who I was. I was living in that chaos and that turmoil, and I found the Prince of Peace. And now, regardless of what life throws my way, I know that I can rest in Him, because He's got a place waiting for me when this life is over. And He truly is my place of peace. And for those that haven't accepted Jesus, and you're here today and you haven't surrendered your life to Him, I'm here to tell you that He is our place of peace. And whatever turmoil that you may feel now or may not have experienced yet, but you will someday, there's only one place that you can go where you can really settle in and understand what it means to live this life to glorify and honor God. And that, yes, the bruises, the kicks, and the screams will come, and I get all of that. But He's right there waiting for us as our place of peace. He wants to restore us in that relationship with Him. So if you haven't had that restored relationship yet, by all means, as the worship team comes and sings, I'm going to be down at the cross. I'd be glad to receive you there, pray with you. But if you're here today as a Christian, one, congratulations. But secondly, enjoy this Christmas season for everything it is, remembering who you are and that God has restored His relationship with you truly through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And He's happy to have you enjoy that every single day, knowing that He's there for you to turn to, even when there's chaos in our lives. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity and the blessing again that it is to come and to worship you. And Father, we know that that Jesus is our place of peace, that this world offers all kinds of chaos that we can dive into, but we don't want to have a part of it. So Father, I pray that as we journey forward trying to become like Jesus, that we would truly understand and remember what the chaos was, so that we can always remember and know where peace lies, and it lies with you. You're an amazing God, and we love you so much. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And may we live in peace every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.